Hey, it's Joe.
Uh-huh.
Hey, Joe.
Hey,
Mr. Joe.
Well, now we can get started. We've been waiting for you.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, we have.
Passing the time singing to Joe, maybe.
I was drawn like a mutt to a fight. All
right, hold on.
Okay.
We're recording all this for posterity.
Okay, good.
Hey, Joe, can you imagine you missed the best wire in town?
I even sang in French and Latin.
Thank you, Leonard.
Well, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, as we open the Word of God tonight, we thank you that there is abundance for us. We thank you there is spiritual food for our souls. But we also freely acknowledge to you, Lord, that if we'll understand the Scriptures, we need it more than just to have an intellectual understanding. We need the Holy Spirit's presence. Because the Word of God is only the Spirit's sword. It's not mine.
Amen.
And I can be used as a tool, and all of us can. Holy Spirit, we need you to wield the sword of truth and to do the good work that you need to do in our hearts. To get right inside of us, Lord, and to bring the changes that need to happen in our lives as a result of the Word of God. So open the Scriptures to us. Let us have a greater glimpse of Jesus. Let's give you praise and glory because you're worthy tonight. May we honor this wonderful Savior who has come into the world. So open our hearts, Lord, and may we bring glory and honor and praise to the Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm missing a cable tonight, Joel, so we've got double laptops on the go here. In Galatians chapter 4, we left off in Galatians chapter 3 as we saw Paul defending the gospel and revealing how that through Jesus Christ that salvation has come, that we are not justified by the law. And there's a wonderful Christmas verse in chapter 4. I was thinking about doing something Christmassy, but since there's a beautiful Christmas verse in here, we'll do that, and next week we'll have just a straight Christmas message. I think we have one more Bible study, don't we?
No, next week is a... caroling,
isn't it? Oh, yes. Okay. All right. Okay. Well, we'll have a Christmas message on Sunday anyway. So, but as we come through this passage of Scripture, we're seeing Paul's defense of the gospel in the light of those who are coming and trying to add something to it. And you cannot add to this gospel. It is too good. And it's this message is too full, too rich, and it's so free that if you add something to it, immediately you make a charge upon it. And as soon as you make a charge upon it, it's no longer free. A gift is only a gift as long as it's free. As soon as you have to pay for it, then it is no longer a gift. And that actually, in Romans, it speaks about that that very truth in Romans chapter 4. But now, in Galatians 4:1, as Paul outlines in previous, we saw in chapter 3, there was neither male nor female, bond nor free, Greek nor Jew, but they were all one in Christ Jesus. Then he gives us a picture here of an heir, what an heir is. Not a hair, but an heir. I'm not going to ask any Newfoundlanders to differentiate between the two. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. Is that true? An heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. Now remember that slavery was more like servanthood in these countries. It was not like we think of the Deep South and the mountain picking cotton and getting whipped and beaten. They were servants in the household. And the picture that he's giving here is that an heir... even though he owns everything, he doesn't have the right to everything until the inheritance comes, right?
Yeah.
So he doesn't have all of those ownership privileges until later on. Paul is using this as an illustration, okay? And so he doesn't differ from a slave, even though he's master of all. Even though eventually he's going to own it all, he doesn't own it all yet. And you know, sometimes you see that happening where, you know, you're going to get the inheritance, but you don't have it yet. And sometimes, of course, young people can jump at the bit, waiting, thinking that they deserve it now. But instead, it says they're under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Right? So there's a guardian or stewards that are looking after the estate, especially if the parent dies. If the father dies at a young age, then there's usually a steward that looked after the estate until such time that the heir was old enough to inherit it. And so he gives us an illustration. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so he gives this illustration that it's just like we were, the promise was coming, but it wasn't there yet. The inheritance was available, but not yet, not until God sent his son, Jesus Christ, so that we were like children who were not yet receiving our inheritance. We were under the law until grace came. And this is the picture that he gives here, that that's what we were like. We were like the son in the household or the daughter in the household that's waiting for their inheritance, but it hasn't come yet. And when you go back to the Old Testament, you find them waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the Savior. There would be no need of them waiting for a promised Messiah, Savior, if the law was sufficient, if the law could save. So there was a groaning under the law, a waiting, because the law couldn't redeem them. It constantly reminded them of their guilt and their shame, with no real resolution from it, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But the verse that we see here in Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman and born under the law. So what does this verse tell you, when the fullness of the time had come? What does that portion tell you?
It didn't come too early or too late.
That it was planned? What's that?
It didn't come too early or too late.
That's right. That this was precisely planned by God. And it was precisely planned right from the beginning. As a matter of fact, it speaks of the crucifixion as being, he was slain before the foundation of the world in the eyes of God. That Jesus' death was already considered done in the eyes of God. Now, it's hard for us to grasp that God is in the past, that he's in the present, and he is in the future at the same time. That is his great title, I am that I am. It's hard for us to grasp that, because we are living so much, we are confined by time, and God is not. Now, God definitely lives in the moment of time and expresses himself in the moment of time. We find him doing that all the way through the Old Testament, where he was angry at sin, where he rejoiced with the children of Israel, where he lived with the people and experienced what they were experiencing in that time. But remember that he was already, he's a million years in the past, and he's a million years in the future at the same time. And I can't grasp that. I can't fathom the greatness of God, because we are so confined to time. There comes a time when the Bible says one angel will put a foot in the sea and a foot in the land and declare time will be no longer. How that translates, I don't know, but
if we could fathom, we wouldn't have to have faith.
No, that's true.
Faith is trusting.
Yeah. And so God had a plan in time for Jesus Christ to step out of eternity into time. I'm waving my hand in your face. A Frenchman can't help it.
I know. I can understand that.
If you tie my hand,
I don't know what would happen. Speak. I won't know what you're saying.
That's right. You won't be able to understand me. Yeah. That's right.
Don't worry about it.
All right, then. So, but even so, when the fullness of the time had come, just at exactly the right time, all of the circumstances leading up, we saw that in the genealogy of Jesus Christ when we were looking in the Gospel of Matthew. We see that in all of the prophecies in the Old Testament. Every one of them had to be precisely so that Jesus was born in just the right village. And he was born in the village at the time when it would be fulfilled, for example, that Herod would be the kind of king that would be in place that would cause the slaughter of the innocents around the place around Bethlehem, after the birth of Jesus, where it wasn't a benevolent king that was there at the time. That Caesar Augustus was in control because he loved to do censuses. And so he calls this census that moves Joseph and Mary from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem, which is incredible. When all God could have, he just could have said, had an angel appear to Joseph and Mary, said, get down to Bethlehem, because that's where the baby's supposed to be born. Mm-hmm. But didn't do it that way. He moved the entire Roman Empire to move a baby from one village to another, showing his great sovereignty and his power and his control, that God was organizing and orchestrating everything that needed to happen for Jesus Christ to come into the world exactly the way that God planned. Mm-hmm. And so when the fullness of time had come, God did something. He sent forth his Son. Now remember, we saw that when it says, unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given. Jesus did not become the Son of God when he was born in a manger. He always was. He always was. He always was with the Father. And so God sent forth his Son. His Son was already with the Father. He was sent forth. And so we can see that the character and the person of Jesus Christ existed for eternity past, but he was sent into the world. And he was born of a woman. Now, you probably know the answers to this, but why was he born of a woman? Why did God go this route?
The Bible said he suffered as we suffered. I mean, you had to go through naturally like we did.
Okay.
Yeah.
So what does it say about Jesus?
That's right. He was fully man.
He was fully man. What's the title that Jesus used about himself?
Son of man.
Have you ever wondered at that title? The Son of Man? Why would he use that title so often? Because he was saying, basically what he was saying is that I who am God have become a man. I who am God have become a man. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. The Son of Man. He is taking on the humanity. Love was when, as I sung earlier, God became a man. The word that's used for that is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It is God incarnate. That's the word that you would sometimes hear used for that, where deity, which means God,
yes,
becomes a man. And this is an incredible descent. And to fathom that, I can't imagine it. I guess I've used this illustration with you before, but if suddenly, so you were told that you had Alzheimer's and you were going to lose, your all your faculties. And if you were going to lose them in a moment, you were going to become unable to function at all for yourself. That would be quite a thing, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The only way I could picture it is that's what happened when Jesus Christ left heaven and was suddenly conceived in the womb of Mary. He left it all behind. Mm-hmm. That is an amazing thing. That's why I said, really, the celebration of Christmas should be at the conception of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Maybe not so much the birth of Jesus. Mm-hmm. But I mean, Christmas is a made-up word anyway. So, but we can pause and reflect on these things, that Christ came into the world, not when he was born in a stable, but when he descended into the womb of Mary. That's when he entered the world. That's when God became man. And that's where heaven, suddenly God sent forth his Son into the world. Wonderful passage in the book of Hebrews where Jesus says, lo, I come in the volume of the scroll that is written of me to do your will, O God. And it says, this is what he said when he came into the world. It's incredible that Jesus actually said these words to the Father as he was descending down into the world to become one of us. So he took on humanity. So how long has he taken on humanity for? How long did he take on humanity? 33 years. Any other thoughts?
Forever.
There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He took on humanity forever. This was not a light step. Jesus became one of us forever. He became one of us not only for 33 years, but for the rest of eternity. He has taken on humanity. And that's why he's called our elder brother. That's what he's actually called in the Bible, our elder brother. That's why he ever lives to make intercession for us, because he's one of us standing before the Father on our behalf. He has become our advocate or our lawyer. He has become the one who intercedes for us, looks after us. So he's looking to the Father for us, and he's also shepherding over us.
He's our guardian.
That's right. In every way, he's our guardian. But he's not an indifferent guardian. You know, often, as we go through life, it's very difficult to relate to people who don't relate to us. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. It's kind of like, well, you know, if you never walked in my shoes, how do you understand, sort of thing. It's often the case when you want to do ministry to somebody, if somebody's broken, if you've been broken in the same way, then you can do something for them. You can comfort them. You can reach them. But if they think you're an ivory tower person who's never experienced any of this, they don't really take much stock in what you have to say. But Jesus, that's why the Bible says he was tempted in all points like we are, that Jesus took humanity into heaven. That's why he's called the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. He's the first one from the dead to have to take into heaven all that we were meant to be in all of his glory after he rose from the dead. He's the first of the new order, the new creation. And so this is the connection that God has made with the human race, that God has loved the human race so much, that God has loved us so much and so intimately that he took on humanity for eternity. And that's an incredible connection that God has made. We can see that God's saying, I'm relating here. I'm really relating with you. I am with you. I've come down. I've walked this planet. I understand the pain. I understand everything that you've gone through. And now I'm in heaven on your behalf. So this is an incredible picture here. When God becomes a man, to grasp the fullness of that and the depth of it and the wonder of it, I can't even imagine it. And then on top of that, to have lived without sin, but to experience the fullness of the ugliness of sin in its entirety when he went to the cross. And so, when God sent forth his son, born of a woman, and then it gives a little more explanation here. What else is it?
Born under the law.
And so we can see not only was he born of a woman, but he was also born under the law. And why did they say this? Why does Paul say this? He was born under the law. What were the people false teachers trying to do to the Galatian people?
Impose the law.
They were trying to say, you're under the law. You have to follow all these rules and regulations. And Paul's writing, he says, no, Jesus was born under the law. He was subject to the law. Mm-hmm. And the thing about him being subject to the law, what was the problem with the law?
It could never fulfill.
It could never be kept.
Yeah.
Okay. So everyone broke the law. No one kept the Ten Commandments or even all, you know, the rest of the law included. So no one was able to keep the law until when?
Jesus came.
And so Jesus, being born under the law, what did he do? He fulfilled the law. He had to be born under the law in order to fulfill the law. He met all of the righteous requirements of God perfectly, where no one else ever had. That is why he was called the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. Because in the Old Testament, in order for there to be a sacrificial lamb, what were the conditions about that lamb?
It
had to be spotless. A lamb without spot and without blemish. And of course, that was a physical. They had to go very carefully, look through that lamb and make sure there wasn't a spot or a blemish on it. But now we have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb. He also had to be one without spot and without blemish, so that he fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law for us. He did it for us. Not only did he die for your sins, but he also fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law completely in every way. And in doing so, he has set you free from the obligation of the law. You get that? Do you see what that means? You are delivered from the obligation of the law, so that we are no longer under the law. So he has done this, what does it say? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now it's children of God. Now it's no longer under law, but under sonship. Now we become the children of God. Remember the verse in John chapter 1, verse 12? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the to become the children of God. And or the power to become the children of God, as it says in the King James. And so he was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And what does the word redeem mean?
Save.
What's that?
Rescue, save.
Okay.
Okay. To snatch away, take away from.
Okay, there's another meaning to it, another more subtle meaning to it.
To save,
it's all true. Anybody ever go to a pawn shop?
To
buy back, right? To purchase back, to redeem.
Huh?
I've been to pawn shops lots of times. I go and buy stuff there. Yeah. I never went to pawn anything, I don't think. I never had anything worth pawning.
I'm in the city. Oh, yeah. I like secondhand.
Yeah, it's like a secondhand store.
It isn't.
Huh? Is that right? My brother ran a pawn shop in Edmonton for, and he's a Christian, and he ran a pawn shop in Edmonton for 15 or 20 years.
I would think things are left in a pawn shop
stolen. Yeah. Sometimes it's true. They're stolen stuff there. But they have to keep so such careful books. Now, a lot of them are CD. But my brother ran a very honest shop, and he also didn't charge the kind of interest that the other guys did on their stuff. And sometimes he held it way longer than he should have. And he had
something that you're holding something with someone else.
Yeah.
That they've given up because they're broken. There's a lot of pain.
There is. There's no question that's true.
Myself through the painful door.
Yeah, it's true.
Maybe that's why.
Yeah, and I understand that. Anyway, I buy my stuff on eBay now.
So. I feel better now. Thanks.
Come from the pawn shop.
What's that?
Come from the pawn shop.
Could be. Some of it might come from there. So now we go to the next verse when we look at this. But redemption is buying something back, something that was lost being bought back. That's what redemption is. It's buying something back that was lost or that wasn't yours. And if you're at a pawn shop, what you do is you put the thing there, and you have to buy it back from them. And usually you have to pay more than what you put it in there for, because the guy makes money off it, right? And if you don't have the money, then they turn around and sell it. Eventually. And so Jesus Christ was born under the law to redeem us from the law. And that's how he redeemed us, by fulfilling the law, by completing it and then paying the price, not for his sin, because he had not sinned, but for our sins. So every price was carefully paid by Jesus Christ. That's a great belief to know that. Every price was paid. There's nothing left unpaid by Jesus Christ. You think that if he's going to come and buy us out from under sin, that he's going to be not quite enough? Not quite enough for Rochelle? No way.
No way.
No. Full redemption. Full price paid. And so not only then did he come to buy us back from under sin, but also to change our position
And what position do we see, a difference do we see here? Adoption as sons. We become the children of God. And as a result of that, because you are sons, God sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Now this is an incredible verse as well, because first of all, it's established that you become a child of God. Now remember that in order to become a child of God, I have to come out from under law, and I have to come in to Christ. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there has to be something happen here. I have to come out from under the law so that I can enjoy the relationship of being one of the children of God. And what he does, and this gives a little bit of a picture here, what happens when you become one of his sons, his children? What's that? He sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts. Is that right?
Yes.
Isn't that what it is? Is that what he says? He actually sends the Holy Spirit. So not only do I have God who is interceding for me before the Father and shepherding after me and looking after me up here, but I have God sent forth not only to come into this world and to live for 33 years and then go back to heaven, resurrected, but God himself to come and live inside of me. That's a plus. That's a bonus, right? That's the fullness of the salvation that God has given to us, so that we are not left wanting or lacking in any way. God has not shortchanged us. He realizes not only do we need the salvation and the punishment paid for our sins, but we also need present deliverance. Remember what we saw in Galatians chapter 1, that he has come to deliver us from this present evil age, that I need present deliverance every single day of my life. I need the delivering power of God. I need God's presence within me, taming me.
Every single second of every
day. Absolutely. I need, the truth of the matter is, in this room, in our flesh dwells no good thing. And given an opportunity, it will rear its ugly head and expose itself. That's what we are, unless the Spirit of God deals with it. But hallelujah, as we surrender and yield to the Holy Spirit's power, he deals with us. He humbles us, and he prevents us from living in sin, but rather living righteously by his mighty power. All by faith, as we trust in him. So what does it say about this Holy Spirit in this passage? What's it called? The Spirit of His Son. You notice that? This is very interesting because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, right?
Yeah,
anybody know? Everybody knows that. It's very clear. It's the Spirit of God, but it's also the Spirit of His Son, Jesus. What does that tell you about who Jesus is? That He's God. That the Father is God, the Spirit is God, and Jesus is God. Mm-hmm. This verse just blows that teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses right out of the water, as they think that the Holy Spirit is just an electric force, that he's not God, but the Spirit of his Son, and that Jesus is also not God, is the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. But we can see here clearly from the scriptures that the Spirit of his Son is the Spirit of God, and he's come to live in us. So that's the completeness of the salvation that God has won for us. And so much so that what happens?
We become one.
Crying out what?
Abba,
Father. What does Abba mean? Daddy or Papa. That's what it means. Daddy, Papa. And what is crying out Abba, Father? Who's crying out Abba, Father?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is crying out Abba, Father, in us and through us. So that we also say the same thing. We cry out, Abba, Father. We have been adopted, is what it said as well. Remember, we saw that in the previous verse. Isn't that what it said?
Yeah.
Go back one here.
It said the same thing on the cross, right?
Father, yes. Yeah, and he taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, which was foreign to the Jews, by the way, because the word that he used there was the same word, our Abba, our Papa, who is in heaven. And the Jews were shocked at that. That wouldn't be normal for them. They would think of God as way beyond the blue in greatness and majesty, but not as an intimate Papa and Father. But Jesus was telling us, no, you've got an intimacy here. You've got a loving Father who looks after us. Now, we know sometimes Some people have not had fathers who have loved them and treated them right. But this father does treat right. And I'm going to scroll down. I think I'll tell you where to go in a second. To Romans chapter 8. I have a passage in Romans 8. It might be right there, is it? I thought I put a Romans 8 passage in here. Yeah, can you scroll down? Almost to the bottom. You whip right through to the bottom. Okay, now go back up. Yeah. Romans 8:14. See what it says there in Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You see how the Holy Spirit is tied into this place? For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, slavery, again to fear. You see, the law produces fear because the law has it because of judgment, right? But you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, what? Abba Father. So now we saw in Galatians, the Spirit of Christ is crying out Abba Father, but we are also crying out Abba Father because we are united with the Spirit of God. So we know who our Papa is. We have no doubt that we've been adopted and that we've been owned by Christ. And an adoption is an incredible thing. We went through adoption as Grace, as we adopted her. Brenda, you went through adoption. It is an amazing experience. And I can't imagine a parent loving or owning a child more than an adopted parent does. When you long for a child and when you finally receive this child, man, this child is precious to you. And you earn, in a sense, you win this child by, you know, going through so many hoops. And you go through all of those hoops and suddenly you have this baby in your arms. And it is incredible. I know that, you know, when you have a baby, you go through all this, you know, delivery and everything else. That's incredible. Yes, I do. I know that. But I'm just telling you from my experience that adopting is an incredible experience. And that we need to think about the fact that God chose to adopt us. Because we were broken and lost in sin and away from Him, God chose to adopt us, but that He had to go through a tremendous preparation and a tremendous price in order for that to happen. In order for us to be able to be adopted into His family, there was a tremendous price paid. There was this incredible preparation of God so that we could be able to cry out, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy. And then Romans 8:16, it gives us a beautiful verse here. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then we are what?
Heirs.
We saw that in Galatians 2, didn't we? Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. He has said, you're an inheritance along with me. What I have, you have. What I own, you own. There are many verses that teach us that as well. In 1 Corinthians, we have that statement, I think it's in chapter 3, that says that we are Christ and Christ is God's and that we have all things in Christ. And then it says, if indeed we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together with Him. And so there is suffering involved in this inheritance. If we are going to walk with God, with Jesus Christ in this world, we're going to walk contrary to the world around us. But I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And there's more we could look at in that passage. But just to see that the work of Jesus Christ has brought you into sonship and has brought you into to be adopted. It has made you a child of God as you actually receive Him. Because as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. And so there's a confirmation here. You know, sometimes when I'm sharing the gospel with people, sometimes people are wondering, well, have I done this? Have I crossed this line? Have I become adopted? Because we know that not everybody is automatically adopted in the world. They have to come by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so that question can rise in people's minds, well, where am I in this process? God has been working in my heart. Because the Bible says that the goodness of God is to lead us to repentance. So God, in his gracious kindness, works upon us and leads us. And he leads us forward. But there needs to be a place where we know the Spirit himself is bearing witness with our spirit. We're the children of God. That we know that we've been adopted. Where we know we have trusted in Christ. Where we've said, Lord, I'm trusting in you now. And we have a confidence because I've trusted in Christ that I am now a child of God. And that I am safe with Jesus. You see, no religion could give that to you. No ceremony could make that happen in your life. Where you could have that blessed assurance from the Spirit of God. I have to have the Holy Spirit coming into my heart. That's why the Bible says in John chapter 3 that we have to have a spiritual birth. There has to be a spiritual birth take place. But it is not complicated, friends. It is a simple place of trusting in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that in another passage as well. Go ahead.
Faith in Christ alone, not ritual or ceremony, makes us right with God.
That's right. Wonderful. How blessed that is. Now remember, as Paul's refuting those who are under the law, because under the law you could never say that you were sure that you were saved. You could never be certain. Because your assurance would have to come from your performance rather than from the Spirit of God giving you that assurance. There's a big difference between the two, is there not?
I was just thinking, when you adopt a child, you have to pay a certain price, you know?
Yeah.
And you got to work hard, you know, to be good enough to pay for that.
Yeah.
And I was thinking, in order for Jesus to adopt the whole world, he had to literally work himself to death.
That's right.
You know what I mean?
Absolutely. Yeah. Yes. Absolutely, Joe. But you know that the child doesn't do any work at all to be adopted. Isn't that true? No work at all to be adopted. It is all of the grace that comes from the parents that brings that child into sonship or daughtership. And that is the way it is with Jesus Christ.
And the Bible just said, as you read a little while ago, that His Spirit within you was calling Abba, Father, all the time, constantly.
Yeah.
And when you're a Christian, you're always saying, Father, 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 constantly.
Certainly.
You know, and it's something that you do not do when you're not a Christian. When you don't have the Spirit in you, you don't call out to God all the time, you know?
Not in the same way.
No.
That's for sure.
Not with the same loving feeling, you know?
No, some call them.
They use the name, but.
Yeah, not the same way. So Galatians 4:7 says, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. So when you didn't know God, you served false gods. Now listen, you don't have to go to the darkest part of Africa or into Indonesia in the jungle to find people who worship false gods. You don't have to go far at all.
You just have to have a TV.
You can. A TV can do that very well. Mm-hmm. There's all kinds of things that we can worship. Anything that you put ahead of God is your God. It is. You were made to worship. You were created to worship. You're going to worship somebody. Bob Dylan wrote a song. You're going to have to serve somebody. Yeah. Might be the devil, might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody.
Right.
And it's the truth. It's going to be one or it's going to be the other. There's no way. You're going to be serving something or someone in your life. I mean, I know people who worship their car. They literally worship their car.
Yeah.
Their whole life is wrapped around a piece of chrome. And that's tragic.
A friend of mine, she's been religious all of her life. And then started reading some kind of crazy book and decided she was an atheist. And I said to her, like, really, honestly, you're telling me, like, she's my age. And she said, do you know what the hardest thing for me to give up is? I said, Agnes, tell me. She said, well, when I'm in trouble, I still say, God, could you help me? I said, Agnes. Isn't that telling you something?
Yeah, for sure, yeah.
You are not an atheist. And then one day I said to her, you know, Agnes, God doesn't believe in atheists.
No, he doesn't.
You're saying you don't believe in God, but God doesn't believe in atheists.
Yeah.
eventually you'll grow out of this crazy phase at this age. She says, you don't take me seriously. I said, I absolutely do not.
She sounds like she's more of an agnostic than an atheist. An agnostic that doesn't know what to believe.
Okay.
Yes, that's the other term.
Another church in Halifax, the youth group, put on a little skit, and it was God on one side and Satan on the other, and then there was this fence. And they were trying to convince, like, the Lord was calling this boy, and Satan was breathing life to this boy about how great his life was going to be if he followed him, and God was not real, and he was a waste of time. And the boy sat on the fence, and he said, I don't know. I'm not going to make a decision. I'm just going to sit on this fence. And Satan started laughing, and he said, why are you laughing? And he said, because I own the fence.
Sure. I own the fence. So remember that as Paul was writing to these people, he was writing to people who had an experience of God, and yet the false teachers had come along, and they were taking away their joy. They were putting them under bondage and slavery. He said, you've been bewitched, you've been deceived. Mm-hmm. And now in Galatians 4:9 says, now after you have known God, or rather known by God, so he says both here, known God and known by God. Mm-hmm. So you see how it's both ways here? How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be in bondage again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. What's the matter with that?
Ritual.
Okay. Ceremonies. That's right. This is what he's referring to. All of the rituals and ceremonies of the Old Testament law.
Yeah.
He said, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. You know, what they were telling them is, listen, you've got to do all these things. And if you don't keep this certain day, you're going to be out of it. You've got to mind your P's and Q's here. You've got to mind this day and then that day and this ceremony and that ceremony and everything else. You know, sometimes it seems like the Christian church now has just pulled in all that old stuff and said, you know, you've got to follow this rule, this ceremony. In the meantime, it's so simple to trust in Christ. Let's go to a passage in the book of Romans, or Colossians. Next slide, I think I have in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. See what it says. Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths. Don't anybody judge you in these things, he says, which are a shadow of things to come. They were shadows. But the substance is what?
Christ.
Of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Now, Colossians 2:19 is a mouthful, but what it's actually saying is that, listen, what you do, all these ceremonies and rituals and everything that you could come up with, none of that will do it. It's a fleshly activity to attempt to win God, when instead we can hold to the head, we're part of his body, and as we are united to Jesus Christ in this body, he nourishes us and we increase with an increase that comes from God. The increase doesn't come from your performance, it comes from God. It comes from faith, it comes from depending, it comes from trusting. It's not what you do for God, but it's what God does for you. And as he does this in you, you grow. And as you grow, then you do the right things. That's the byproduct of relationship. Therefore, Colossians 2:20, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to commandments and doctrines of men. There's all kinds of religion out there that says, well, you can't do this, you have to do this, you can't do this, you can't do that. And it's ridiculous stuff. Yeah. Now, there's all kinds of instruction in the New Testament to avoid sin. But what it's saying here is some people think, well, you know, if I don't eat pork, I'll be holier.
I have to eat fish.
It doesn't matter. What's that?
We have to eat fish on Friday.
Yes, fish on Fridays. That's right. Yeah, that was one for a long time. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That somehow that regulation was going to create a holiness. Didn't create any holiness.
Mm-hmm.
Just meant, I don't know. I don't know what it meant, but it didn't produce any holiness.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you don't. If, now, the Bible says that there are times when we will fast, but a fast is a choice to make. And it's not a choice to make that, well, if I fast and I'm really beat myself up here because I'm not eating something, and God's going to reward me for that. That's what this is talking about. Why would anybody fast? And what's fasting always associated with?
Prayers.
Prayer. And so why would you fast?
To get closer to the Lord.
Well, how does fasting, how would fasting do that?
If you deny yourself of certain things, you press into the Lord.
Why would it do that? Does it mean, well, God looks at me and says, oh, he's making such a sacrifice, I think I'll reward him.
No, you depend more on him through that hardship.
Okay.
It's a desire to
yeah.
Okay. Would it be safe to say that by fasting from something, what I'm doing is that I'm setting aside a distraction so that I could just be more attracted at the time?
Yeah.
Okay. That's the idea behind fasting. It's not like I'm making a sacrifice, therefore God is going to reward me for it. Yeah. It is, I'm setting aside, oh, say, look, if I decide not to eat for a day, I will be reminded to pray more than not. You know, if I say, okay, I'm not going to eat, so instead of eating, I'm going to pray. Because I'll tell you what, your stomach will let you know when you decide to not eat for a day. Or let's say for a week, you say, for 1 week, I'm not going to eat. I'm going to pray. I can tell you that you will be reminded to pray pretty often.
Reminded to pray.
In the Bible, it doesn't say that Jesus.
As you're reminded to eat, what will it do? It'll remind you to pray. So that's the purpose of fasting. Fasting is simply setting something aside so that you can spend more time and more energy and have your focus on something more important. That's all it is. It isn't a way that somehow we are going to be more pleasing to God.
We can't do anything to be more pleasing.
No, it's we become pleasing to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why it says, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. All these things perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. This is powerful stuff. It's right there in the Bible. They have an appearance of wisdom. They look like there's something really holy about them in self-imposed religion, but it's a false humility, neglecting the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They don't make you less sinful. They don't do that at all. So we can see here that as Paul writes this, he's writing to show us that, you know, and that's why he challenges the Galatians, says, you know, you're observing days, months, seasons, and years. I'm afraid for you. You're looking to weak and beggarly elements, and they're only going to put you into bondage. That's all they're going to do. They're not really going to give you freedom and liberty.
Yeah.
Yes.
When Jesus went in the desert, does it say he fasted for 40 days?
Yes.
And that's when the devil came and tempted him? You know?
Yes.
But when he fasted, he just put himself aside, away from people, so he could pray. And.
That's right.
Yeah, right.
He fasted not only from food, but he fasted from, as you said, from people and from all the other recreational experiences that he could have. He fasted from, basically, he shut himself off from everything else just to be with God, to meet with God.
Yeah,
to meet
with God. And then when he was with the apostles before the Romans came and took him, before they crucified him, didn't he go away and pray?
Yes, he went and prayed. Often he went and prayed all night.
Yeah,
but it doesn't say, in those passages, it doesn't tell us that he actually fasted in those passages. In Romans 14:5, it says, one person esteems one day above another, and I think it's the next verse after, somewhere in there. Keep going until you get to Romans 14 on the top. Yeah. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, but he gives God thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. He says, don't make a deal over these kinds of things. You choose not to eat meat, that's fine. You do that as unto the Lord. I choose to eat meat, that's fine. And because that's not what Christianity is about. It's not about what you eat or don't eat. It's not about what day you keep or not keep. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we are the Lord's, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. It's all about what Jesus Christ does. And I love this passage in Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what is it?
Righteousness
and peace and
joy
in what?
Holy Spirit.
In the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. This is what Christianity is about. It's the Spirit of God working in us, producing righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Wonderful, wonderful salvation. What a great salvation we have in Jesus Christ.
That is it. Nothing else.
So Galatians 4:12, we're never going to get through all of this here tonight. I had high hopes of actually finishing chapter 4. Brothers, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You've not injured me at all. This is Paul, right, speaking to them. And now Paul gets personal again. He got very doctrinal, and now he becomes personal. And he urges them, listen, he said, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. So Paul had a problem, a physical weakness. And I believe that he had eye trouble. Why? Because in my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So he speaks here from a personal viewpoint, and he says, you know how I came to you. You know that I came with my weakness. And you know the love relationship that we had with one another. It was such a love relationship that you received me as if you were receiving Christ. That you were willing, if you could, if you would have taken your own eyes out and given them to me. We have some evidence from other passages of Scripture that Paul did have eye trouble. Even though Paul did many miracles, in this case, I believe in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul prayed and he asked God for a deliverance from an infirmity in the flesh. Three times he asked the Lord, and the Lord's answer was to him, no, my strength is made perfect in weakness. He said that I would not be exalted above measure, so that I would not be proud. God has left me with this particular affliction. And so God knows what he's doing in every area of our lives, friends. Mm-hmm. He understands it. And in this case, Paul was left with a particular affliction. And he said, then Paul said, well, I'm going to rejoice in my infirmities, in my weaknesses. I'm going to glory in them so that the power of Christ will rest upon me. For he said, for when I am weak, then I am strong. But here as Paul comes, he says, listen, you know how much love you had for me. You know the relationship that we had, so that you could have, if you could have, you would have plucked your own eyes out and gave them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, but that you may be zealous for them. You know, zeal is an amazing thing. Everybody admires zeal. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses, even you might not agree with their doctrine, still I've heard many people say, boy, you got to admire them. They're plucky. They're going out there. They go from door to door. And lots of times they don't get a very nice reception on the other side of that door. But they're zealous, are they not?
Yeah.
A guy who straps a bomb to himself and goes into a crowd to blow himself up, is he zealous?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Is he zealous?
Yes.
He's absolutely zealous.
Yes. Right? Yeah.
That may be
do
true.
Do we admire that?
No, I'm not saying you admire, but I can tell you that it's zealous.
Yeah.
There's no question about there being zeal there. They're zealous enough to take their own, to give their own life for it. But still full of zeal.
Yeah.
But there are many people who have given their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They give their lives, but they give their lives to win others to Christ. There's zeal there. But there's, so, and as Paul writes, were these people were zealous, isn't that what Paul says? They were very zealous, right? They zealously court you. So there was lots of zeal there. But look in Galatians 4:18, the next slide. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. So he says, they are zealous, but the problem is they don't have the truth.
That's right.
So zeal, misapplied zeal, is not a good thing. And sometimes, because people are so devoted in their religious exercise, we admire that. And all we don't admire the guy who blows himself up. But there's lots of other examples of people who are very zealous in religion. I mean, to the point where they, you know, whip themselves, flagellate themselves, do all kinds of damage, shut themselves up in a little hole, bury themselves in the dirt, sit in their own excrement for days on end, all kinds of things that to somehow win the favor of God. They're very zealous. Paul
the
says
Buddhists
it.
Do that.
What's that?
The Buddhists do that, but it's not to win the favor.
No, they don't believe. Yeah, they don't believe there's actually a political God.
Elevated state of consciousness.
Yeah. You
were saying
something.
What the Buddha sit in their excrement? They debase themselves.
Yeah, I don't know if they do, if they do that, but I know that there are people who have done that over the years. So my encouragement to you is as we look at this passage, we see that even though these people are coming, they come with a false gospel. Even though they're zealous, that doesn't mean they're right. It doesn't mean that people are right because they're full of zeal. Look at Romans 10:1. Just go down to Romans 10:1, and we're going to have to quit in a second here. Watch us on upside down. There we go. Okay. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge.
See that? Misdirected zeal.
What's that?
Misdirected.
Yes, misdirected zeal. A zeal that's misdirected. And so what was the zeal? For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they seek to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So God offers righteousness freely through Jesus Christ. Say, no, we have to attain our own righteousness. And they're zealous about it. For Christ is what? The end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There he is again, right? They're parallel to what we were seeing in Galatians. Isn't the Bible full of this stuff?
Oh,
it's amazing.
Yeah.
For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. That's the righteousness of the law. If you want to be righteous by the law, you have to fulfill the law. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. So the righteousness of faith says, I don't have to go up to heaven to bring Christ down. I don't have to descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does the righteousness of faith say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be
saved.
You'll be saved. It is simple, he says. Is simply an acknowledgement, and that's what confession of the mouth is. It's an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ has given me his righteousness through his death on the cross, and I believe in him, and I'm saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This confession is simply an expression of faith. Expressing, I believe. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And there's this crowning verse in Romans 10:13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's obviously a call of faith. So we cannot have a religion that is built on works and on faith. It has to be on faith alone. Because if we go by works, we go by law. We go by faith, then we live out a righteousness. We live out a righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us. And I have to quit there now. God sent forth his Son, born a woman, born under the law, to redeem us completely out so that we can cry out, Abba. Praise God. Praise you, Jesus. Father, we thank you tonight as we break bread tonight and consider the sacrifice that you have made. Lord, it is with awe and wonder that we come to you as we think of your perfect plan for us, Lord, as we think of the redemption that you have offered to us. It is amazing, oh God. And so we thank you, Lord, that we could celebrate that Jesus died for us. That we could take these physical elements, Lord. They are only shadows reflecting, Lord, the wonder that we have by faith received Christ into our hearts. That we have accepted your death for us. That we testify of the Lord's death until you come. Oh, we praise you tonight. We give you glory. We thank you, Lord, for this incredible plan of salvation that you have given to us. And yet, Lord, our hearts are grieved within us as we think of many, of millions, Lord, who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Of many, Lord, who are still striving and suffering under law and not under grace. And we cry out, Lord, show us how we can point them to this wonderful Savior. We can point them to the finished work of Jesus Christ, where they would see and experience and know full salvation, where they would be able to cry out from their hearts, Abba, Father, know for certain and for sure the price is going to be completely paid in every way. Oh, Lord, we fall before you tonight, and we want to be worshipers, worshipers of God. Thank you. Thank you for salvation so rich and free. I give you praise. We give you praise. In Jesus' name. Amen. This simple, wonderful picture that Jesus has left us with to just speak to us of his death. This is to show the Lord's death until he comes. That's what the scriptures teach. And, Jesus did this on the night that he was betrayed to speak to his disciples about his death that was to come and what he would accomplish. Now we look back at the cross. They were looking forward. We're looking back and saying, hallelujah. My Jesus' body was broken. His blood was shed. He paid the price. The righteousness of the law has been completely fulfilled. Remember we saw last week, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. You remember that? And that Jesus took the curse of the law fully at the cross. We take this tonight to celebrate. This is a celebration. It's a celebration of forgiveness. It's a celebration of union with Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It's a celebration that the very person of God has come to live within us. It's a celebration that we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. This symbolizes the spiritual trusting that we have in Christ. Jesus said, these words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Oh, thank you, Lord.